Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, which is the penultimate book of the Old Testament, just before Malachi, and then, of course, Matthew. And we're looking at our second study this afternoon in the book of Zechariah. It's a while since we last looked at this book, but we'll be looking at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to help us in this, I want us to turn to Zechariah chapter 12, and I'll read from verse 10 right the way through to chapter 14 and verse 9. We will be looking at other passages, but this reading hopefully will gather together a number of the passages that we are looking at this afternoon. So Zechariah 12, verse 10 to chapter 14. Verse 9. Let us hear the word of God. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, "You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, "I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" Then you will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion," says the Lord of hosts. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land," says the Lord, "that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.' Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravaged. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on Mount Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Izal. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Josiah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. But in both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. Oh, we praise God for his word there in the book of Zechariah. It is a while since our first study in the book of Zechariah. In the meantime, we have been blessed in our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly as the key to unlock the sermon, and indeed the rest of Scripture has been brought to us, that hermeneutic that has been given to us to understand the Scriptures. The hermeneutic that the Scriptures are all true, being God's word, and of course it is all fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we saw in our first study in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai. He began his ministry in about 520 BC, 2 months after Haggai began his prophetic work. And their combined task had to do with the rebuilding of the temple. Briefly, in history, in 536 BC, the first Jews returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel, about 50,000 of them. Then, soon after, they built an altar on the site of the temple ruins, and then the work on the temple commenced, with the foundations being laid. But after a year or two, there was opposition to the building, and eventually the work ceased. And we can find that history in the book of Ezra, and we find that the concluding part of that in Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, that then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of King Darius, king of Persia. And then at the end of the chapter, Ezra 4, we read, "Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." These two men, Zechariah and Haggai, were given the task by the Lord to motivate the people to complete the temple. They were to call the people to work and to serve the Lord and see the temple finished for the glory of God. Just as we, by the Lord, through his word, are called to build the temple in our day. The temple which is indeed the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to build the church for the glory of our Lord and Saviour. So what greater inspiration could there be to be involved in God's magnificent work than to have a vision of our Lord Jesus Christ? And that is what Zechariah gave, the vision of Christ by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We saw in our first study the offices and titles of Christ from this book of Zechariah. We considered him to be the angel of the Lord, that second person of the Trinity, the one who removes the filth of our sin and clothes us in his own perfect righteousness so that we are acceptable in God's sight. We saw that he is the servant of the Lord who came and served us in a full and sacrificial way, even giving his life as a ransom for sin. We saw him as the branch, that he is the king who would rule in power and righteousness and faithfulness. And though he is the Lord, he would also rule as a man, becoming flesh. And his kingdom would be established and would grow to mighty proportions. We also saw that he is the priestly king. That in this one person, there would be the fulfillment of both the offices of priest and king, thus bringing a true and enduring peace. It's by looking at such a person that we find inspiration to persevere in the work of God and in the building of the church. It is a great privilege, isn't it, to serve one like that and to seek his glory. Well, that's where we arrived in our first study. But I want us to further consider the person of Christ by looking at some excerpts from his life that were prophesied through Zechariah. I want us to look at this book and see what it says about the life of Christ, particularly his passion, but also his parousia. Now, we need to note at the outset that there's not time for a detailed exposition of the passages. If you want a detailed exposition of all the passages that we're going to look to, you need to go upstairs to the CD library and get my sermons from a number of years ago on the book of Zechariah. This is just really an overview to get a flavour, hopefully getting us further into God's word on our own and looking at these wonderful things. Most of our time will be taken up with the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't get worried when it gets to about 10:02 and I haven't touched the parousia. That will be just brief. But the major emphasis in the book of Zechariah concerning the life of Christ is about his passion. Now, obviously, the word passion can mean a number of things. Very strong emotion, an intense enthusiasm for something, even a name given to a fruit. But when it's used in terms of Christ and his life, it refers to his suffering and his death. And Zechariah has a lot to say about this. And if we are to seek to build the church of Christ, we need to come to a great understanding and appreciation of the passion of Christ. Heard recently someone talking to a person from a church, and they were saying and bemoaning the dwindling nature of their particular church and the struggles that they were. And he said, "We must be doing something wrong. We must be selling the wrong things at our sales and doing this, that, and the other." What was wrong? Well, the church wasn't preaching the death of Christ. That's the problem that was in the church. And if we are to truly build the church, we must have a great focus, a great view of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are five different aspects of the passion of Christ that are brought out from this book of Zechariah. We first of all come to the point of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we can see that prophesied in Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." And we find this fulfilled, particularly verse 9, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5. There we read of Jesus coming into Jerusalem in the previous verses as the preparations that need to be made for this. To find a donkey and loose it and bring it to him. And we read in verse 4, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So we read on and we find that they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on him and set him, that's Jesus, on them. Zechariah is speaking about the king coming on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is that king. He is the one who enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey. We might well think in our minds, and we'll deal with that a little bit later, we might think in our minds, well, that's not quite what we would think of a king riding into a city, a situation on a donkey. But kings did ride donkeys. An example is Solomon. We think of him and his riches, and he would become rich and splendid, but as he rides in and is proclaimed king, We read in 1 Kings 1 verse 33, the king also said to him, take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. So David had a mule, a donkey that he rode on, and he gave it to Solomon to ride on when he was to be proclaimed king. But the choice of a donkey reveals something more of the nature of a king and the nature of David and indeed Solomon when he rode in to Jerusalem. It speaks of him being humble. And that's what our passage says, isn't he? He's lowly. He's humble. And riding on a donkey. We might well have imagined a king riding in on a great stallion, a white beast in its colours and on it and a splendour and majesty. But no, he rides on a donkey. You know, today we see the Queen often arrives at things not in a 2CV, but in a Rolls Royce, doesn't she? It's got to be befitting. But here, Jesus chooses to ride on a donkey in a deliberate rejection of arrogant trust in human might, in what people think is great. He comes humbly into Jerusalem. For this king comes. We read that he is the one who is righteous. He is just, he is righteous. He's not like any ordinary king. He is absolutely perfect in complete rightness with God in his own merit. All his ways are right. All his obedience is perfect and complete. Even the best of kings, like King David, they can't match that rightness with God in their own merit. But here is Jesus. He's a humble, he is a righteous king. But he also comes into Jerusalem, not only being just, but we read in Zechariah and fulfilled in Matthew, he is just and having salvation. He comes as a king who saves, comes with salvation to deliver his people, not from the cruel forms of oppression engaged in by human rulers like in present day North Korea, but rather from the power of sin, the evil one, and death, man's ultimate enemies. Let us catch this view of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who entered Jerusalem as the humble and righteous king in order to secure your salvation. That was his purpose, to come in, to die, to make you right with God. This is your king, and this indeed is a great part, an integral part of his passion. But then we must read and move on in the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ by looking at his betrayal by Judas. This again is prophesied through the book of Zechariah in chapter 11 and verses 12 to 13. We read here, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. In this chapter, we find the ministry of Zechariah. And we have in these verses the reaction of the people to the mission, at this stage, to the ministry of Zechariah. And really, they didn't think much of it. He comes to them for their wages. And what is he worth? What is the preacher worth? Just the wages of a slave. 30 pieces of silver. And that is fulfilled, of course, in the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ was treated. What did people think of his ministry? Well, we find in Matthew 27, verses 3 to 10, what they thought. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You say to it. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So what did they think of Jesus and his ministry? What did Judas think? Well, he was prepared to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. What did the religious leaders think of him? Well, they would give this payment. They would give this money to get their man. 30 pieces of silver. Here is a devastating account of how little the people thought of Jesus. Just the price of a slave. They rejected him. Judas betrayed him at such a cheap price because they refused to see his worth. Imagine someone kidnapping Prince Charles. And out comes the ransom note. Comes to the Queen. We'll give you back your son for £100. Perhaps Charles might be pleased if they paid the £100 and he got back quick. But he might be a bit gutted to think, is that all he's worth? And when we think of our Lord Jesus being betrayed, being rejected in this way, we see how poorly people thought of him. They didn't want him, did they? The majority of people rejected this king of righteousness, this king of salvation. In John chapter 1, we read in verses 9 to 10 how so many behaved before him. As we read here, that was the true light. Concerning Jesus gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came with this purpose of salvation. He came in humility. He came in his righteousness. And how did they behave? One man betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Religious leaders rejected him for 30 pieces of silver. What a bitter pill it was to swallow for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder, isn't it, that he wept over Jerusalem. In Luke 19, verse 41, we read, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He'd come to them, but there was rejection in their hearts. Christian friends, Peter says to you who believe, he is precious, isn't he? Jesus is precious to you. Let us never be guilty of bringing him grief, of treating him as nothing, or even as a slave. Let us all always see in Jesus a person of infinite value, to be cherished and loved and served above all things. He is worthy. He is worthy. So we've come from the triumphal entry. We've seen his betrayal by Judas. We now see through the prophet Zechariah him forsaken by his disciples. So we come to chapter 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Here we have a view of the shepherd and his sheep. And the very thought of the Christ being a shepherd is such a comforting one, isn't it? It's a remarkable truth that he loves his sheep. He cares so deeply about them. He provides for them. He protects them. And indeed, he will even die for his sheep, his people. He said in no uncertain terms in John chapter 10, didn't he? In verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Yet we see the bitter pain of his passion. As he is going to sacrifice himself for them, those who are closest to them, to him, put their own lives first and forsake him. And so we have the fulfillment of these verses, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 to 34. And then later on in the chapter, Jesus says to his disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, this night, even before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. You know, on Sunday night, I didn't have a go at Peter, but expressed Peter's pride and think he will not fall. He will not fall. But actually, all the disciples say that, don't they? They all are in agreement with Peter. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. But then comes the multitude with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus. And what happens in verse 56? But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. They forsook him, and later Peter denied him. They left him alone to face the foe. But yet, we see that still the shepherd continued down this pathway to give his life for the sheep. In love, he went through this gracious act of service, despite the unworthiness of his sheep. That is an incredible comfort to us, isn't it? That he's done this for you and for me. He is our gracious shepherd, because we, like those disciples, often fail him, don't we? We sin against him. We turn away from him, maybe even deny him or be ashamed of him. Yet his grace remains firm, doesn't it? Strong and true. But let us never abuse such love. In fact, let us use that as an inspiration and as a challenge that we should be careful never to turn away from him. A great hymn of Joseph Grigg and Benjamin Francis impresses this upon us strongly, doesn't it? They write, Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee, ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glory shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, of my God, who purchased me with his own blood, of him who to retrieve my loss despised the shame, endured the cross. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. Now when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Ashamed of Jesus, of my Lord, by all heaven's glorious hosts adored. No, I will make my boast of thee in time and in eternity. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I boast a Saviour slain. And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. Let us look at the one forsaken by his disciples, yet still went to the cross for them. Let us look upon him and never be ashamed of him. So we have the triumphal entry, the betrayal by Judas, forsaking by his disciples. And then we come to the cross. We find him pierced upon that cross. And our next point is to do with the mourning of the one pierced for our sins. Here we turn to the beginning of the reading that we went to at the commencement of our meeting in Zechariah 12, verse 10. Here we read, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Here we find Jesus upon the cross, in our mind's eye, pierced for our sin. But as we look upon him, here we find the fulfillment of this passage in the fact that we mourn for him. We mourn that he had to die in this way, even for us. The fulfillment of this is not just in those who put Jesus on the cross, physically looking on him and mourning over what they have done. It is not just those who gaze on from afar, looking at the cross and mourning what people did to him. But it's those who come to faith in him, realizing that it's their sin which has caused him to be pierced in this way. We see something of that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and verse 22, when Peter charges the hearers of his sermon and says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God, to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken my lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And we read later in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? As they saw their sin, as they saw the crucified Saviour, they were cut to the heart. They mourned and they came to repentance and faith. And as we apply this to ourselves, we must see from the context really of Zechariah chapter 12 that all God's people, all who have an interest in the Saviour's death, will mourn. When we read it, we were struck, weren't we, by, well, this family, they would mourn, and their wives, and this family, they would mourn, and their wives, and family and their wives, and it's all will mourn. They will look upon the one who was pierced for them and be cut to the heart. Why is this so? Well, Isaiah puts it so very clearly in Isaiah 53 in verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded, or alternative translation is pierced through. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We mourn, we grieve, because we realise that he bore our punishment. He endured our hell. It is our sin that has caused him so much pain. And we each need to realise this. It was my sin that caused him to die. It's my sin that caused him to bleed. My sin that caused him to suffer, to be shamed, to be cursed, to suffer anguish and the agony of God's wrath. It was me, my fault, my transgression, my folly, my wickedness, my waywardness, my selfishness, my lies, my pride, my lust, my greed, my idolatry, my loathsome and wretched sin. We grieve because we realise that which is in our hearts is what he was pierced for our transgressions. As Octavius Winslow has written, my sins, my hateful, cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. 'Twas you that poured the vengeance down upon his guiltless head. Break, break my heart, oh, burst mine eyes, and let my sorrows bleed. Look to the cross, my friends, and mourn for your sin, for he was pierced for your transgressions. Finally, in terms of Jesus' passion, we see the effects of that for us and our lives. We see, fifthly, the cleansing fountain. We find that in chapter 13 and verse 1. That in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. That's why we sang William Cooper's hymn. And rightly did he write, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Through this piercing of Christ, and that's what the passage just immediately before chapter 13 and verse 1 says, through the piercing of Christ, there is an abundant, a perpetual and effective fountain which cleanses us from sin. It is something which every believer enjoys. It is a cleansing from the penalty of sin. There is forgiveness for every single sin, whatever type or shade, whether it be pre-conversion or post-conversion, public or private, spoken or sin of thought or sin of deed, a large sin in the world's eyes or a small sin in the world's eyes, all are forgiven. Sadly, many a believer wonders whether they could be forgiven. Maybe they feel unique. Maybe it is that you feel that the sin you keep on committing cannot be forgiven. William Cooper felt this intensely, but he could write, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. How could he say that? Well, he could only say that because the word of God says that it's true. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word of God is true, isn't it? Can we doubt it? We can't doubt it. It is true. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we're not only cleansed from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. We not only have forgiveness, but we are also freed from slavery to sin, so that we can serve the Lord. In Hebrews 9 and verses 13 to 14, we find, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You know, we no longer have to sin. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. We have been cleansed from dead works. We have been cleansed from this in order that we might serve the living God. That is the power of the cross, isn't it? That's the power of the work of Jesus Christ, the power of his cleansing from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. What a privilege and blessing to know Christ, but also to be involved in his service to build the church. Let us look to the passion of Christ for direction, encouragement and inspiration as we seek to build the church of Christ. So we look to the passion of Christ. A lot briefer, we look at the parousia of Christ, that we might be helped in our service of the Lord. We find that in Zechariah chapter 14 and particularly verses 3 to 15. I don't have to remind you, but I will. Jesus is coming again. He is. Not as he did in Bethlehem, appearing in weakness and being hidden and tucked away. He's coming again, not as he appeared when he came to Jerusalem with a purpose of his own suffering and death. But he's coming again in his parousia. He will come in power and in glory and in public victory. Passages we could turn to, but Paul, wasn't he full of this and excited by it when he wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verses 15 onwards, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And this coming again of the Lord Jesus will mean deliverance from our enemies. In verses 4 to 5 of Zechariah 14, we have an amazing picture, don't we? "That day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you will flee through the mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." So we think about the coming of Jesus, and he comes, as it were, this picture before us. He stands on the mountain, and then he splits it in two to make a pathway of escape for his people, to bring them to safety, to deliver them from their enemies. What a picture that is. And that's what it will mean when he comes again: deliverance from our enemies. It will also mean a destruction of God's enemies. And the verses 12 to 15 is quite graphic. You may well remember that when we dealt with it. But here we have a graphic description of the fate of the enemies of God. "Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Every one will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in the camps. So shall this plague be." It's a picture of total destruction, isn't it? The enemies of God will be defeated once and for all. But when Christ comes, it will also mean peace for his people. With that deliverance and and that destruction on God's enemies, it will mean peace. Verse 11, the safety is described here. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. A safety in Christ when he comes. We also see that blessing upon blessing will flow through his people. In verse 8, in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. There will be blessing upon blessing flowing through his people, for his people, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we also see in verse 9 that at his coming there will be complete victory and the rule of Christ. For there we read, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. He will be seen to be the Lord, to be the king, the ruler of all. And as other scriptures say, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to happen one day. We look back to what he has accomplished through the Passion, but we look forward to what will happen at his parousia. As the cross happened, so we know that the parousia will happen. As you have been born, we know that Jesus will return. As we are here this afternoon, we know the truth of what the scriptures tell us, that Jesus will appear one day in power and glory and final victory. You will see it. You will see him in his beauty and his splendor. What an encouragement to go on serving God in the building of the church. So as we conclude, are you struggling to get motivated to serve the Lord in the church? Perhaps you feel discouraged and battered about. Maybe you're finding it hard to be involved in this work. You've seen little fruit for your labors. You feel you go unnoticed. Your ministry is not valued. You feel worn out. You're too busy. You're stressed out. You wonder why others don't bother and you just want to take it easy. Are you struggling? Well, look to Christ. See his passion. Did he take it easy? Did he not bother? Did he give up? No, he went through with his passion, dying upon the cross for you. Look to the cross to spur you on. But also look to his parousia. Will the work of Christ be in vain? Will the building of the church be fruitless? No, he will come in power and victory. So be encouraged. Strengthen your hands in serving him in the church. Amen. Well, let us see.